Music. If you can kneel, It's time to pray again. Your Heavenly Father, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have blessed countless billions with the truth throughout all eternity, with all those souls that are in all those other worlds, including here. But you gave us a little more down here so that we can be ambassadors for your Son. Think of the miracles that we have seen throughout all of history of mankind. Everything from the Red Sea splitting to loved ones coming out of graves. We pray, Father, in these last days that you bless your people one more time. Most of all with forgiveness and cleansing from unrighteousness, so that the latter rain can fall upon us, so that one more prophecy may be fulfilled and that the signs do follow your people. Then you are glorified, and your Son's bride is ready. Thank you for blessing us with your presence once again as we gather and giving us that which we need to go forth and do that work. And thank you for blessing everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I only lock this page down so that if you fall out, you'll see this. I mean, we don't have, I don't have a questions and answers page. Maybe I should consider doing that one of these here days. But we don't have one set up yet. But anyway. Okay, and I've got quite a few questions, and I've literally got, I think, around 2,000. But I don't have them all here, of course. But and I want to thank you, too. There's like 14 of you helping. We've gotten rid of the email mountain because we had a server go down, I think it was mid-April, and we didn't know about it because my regular emails were so intense. And I was like 200 behind there, almost. I didn't realize the emails that were coming in for like subscriptions for the newsletter or just regular questions weren't getting to me. They were parking on the server and never getting to me. And then when I found out, it was quite a few of them in there. And 14 of you stepped up and helped. And some of the questions and answers that came through, the answers that you gave out of Scripture was just, what a blessing to behold. And we're going to be sharing those maybe in the next section, in the next session, because I'm backed up here too with the questions and answers. So anyway, this first question, it says, I've come upon your site and I was researching about the Black Pope on Google and liked what I saw. I continued to maneuver around the site and came upon your articles on Sabbath. I even read it in school, he says, or she says in parentheses. However, now that I come across your article regarding the 144,000, a statement hit me. And the statement is, this still begs the question, what if I keep committing the same sin over and over again after I confessed it? Now, seriously, I know I want to be a certified child of God, but I struggle with a particular sin of lusting after the flesh. Many times I will commit the sin and really feel sorry about committing it, but a week or so after, I am back at it. It's like a cycle, sin, then repent, sin, then repent. I really do not want to fall back into this trap. Any suggestions because it would help because I really do not want to grieve my Jesus and my Father any longer. And the fact you're grieving in your heart as you commit sins proves the Holy Spirit is still actively seeking your complete obedience in life. The minute the grieving stops and you continue on as if it's no big deal, then you're in a heap of trouble and not sending emails asking for help. And yes, it can be difficult to give up such sins. But the truth is, it's here where we can actually do something we rarely, as Christians, have a chance to do. You obviously love Jesus. In loving him, you know for a fact all that he has done for you is what makes your heart cry out to him. He has done so much that we as Christians seek ways to find to do something for him. And sacrifice and obedience is part of this walk with him. So, if you want to take advantage of this opportunity to actually make him smile, just try your best not to sin that sin again. Literally, do it for him instead of trying to do it for yourself. You'll find it's much easier to resist temptation if you choose to do so for him. And yes, I understand. It is difficult sometimes. It's like Jesus said, it's like plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand. And he's not literally telling to pluck out eyeballs and cut off hands, as this one Catholic man did about a year ago in his church, stepped up in front of the church and gouged out both his eyes in front of everybody. Jesus is not asking him to do that. He's asking him to give up what his eyes were looking at that can be so difficult to give up that it's like gouging out your eyes. So life in this crazy and very sinful world where evil triumphs over truth in just about every soul you meet is open evidence we are in the midst of a war. As Christians, we must expect a continual conflict each and every day. This is why we must put on the armor of the Lord and have it well polished and always on us. And there's no better way to do this than studying his word every day and falling to our knees at least 3 times a day, as did many patriarchs and prophets of old. We have to realize we fight a foe that never sleeps. We need to be on guard 24/7. Until Jesus takes us home, we're going to find ourselves plagued with countless temptations, and without the strength of Christ to overcome them, we will be overcome by them and eventually lose our souls. I mean, it was bad enough that what Lot went through, you know, he was vexed in his spirit every day because he chose to live in Sodom. And we're no different. We're stuck here, you know, no matter where you live nowadays. Well, you know, in cities, that is. You can choose to live outside the city on a farm like we do. And many of our brothers and sisters do. It's so much easier to deal with it. But still, you got to go into towns and cities every now and then. Yes, it's understandable. But it's getting to that point now. It's looking like, well, it's definitely wise to not be in a city. So bottom line in all this is we all need to wrap our brain around this reality. We are at war, and we need to get very serious about our walk, especially when you see the signs all around us, as we're seeing right now. Right now, by the way, and this is on top of everything else, we know about the harbingers of the plagues. We know about the prophecies that are coming down in our day. But many people don't even realize with this drought that we're going in, that we're in right now, that this is, you know, very possibly, I'm not going to say it is the drought that generates, you know, the cry out for all to, you know, for the Sunday laws or whatever. In other words, the harbingers of all the calamities are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and eventually they're going to cry out for the Sunday laws. We know that. But if this drought continues, and right now it's in 26 states, which means it is the largest disaster the United States of America has ever witnessed in its history. I just posted an article about that the other day, where they said that. I didn't. The scientists or the guys that keep track of this stuff said that. If the drought continues, the store shelves are going to empty. And then it's going to get very strange in this country, as well as now. And some people say this is like a global situation, but no, if you notice, not all countries are having a drought. Just America at this point. I mean, there are other countries that are dealing with, you know, a little bit of here, a little bit there, but nothing like we're dealing with. But then again, this country deserves this for what these our leaders are doing. So anyway, this next question is in one of the articles on your site, you mentioned how the seventh plague, you mentioned the seventh plague of hail. Do you believe the plagues have already been opened, such as massive death in the ocean of the fish and the other creatures? It is a grand gift to know Jesus right now as Savior and Lord. Thank you for bringing the real news. And my answer to them, this person, is no. What we see now is the harbinger that Hosea spoke of in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which says this: Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. And if you are a Bible studier and you understand the term Israel, does not mean people living in the Middle East that deny Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The real Israel was prophesied. That name was prophesied to be given. That spiritual name that God calls us was prophesied to be given to us, followers of Christ. I've got a video and a webpage all about this. And most preachers don't teach this because they want to keep the false, well, they don't necessarily know it, but their teachers that taught them have to keep the smokescreen going so as to continue on with the political falderal that they're doing to make everybody continue to look at what's going on in the Middle East and ignore what's really happening to the real Israel all around the world. Over 200,000 Christians are being killed every single solitary day right now, and that's just at the hands of Muslims alone. I'm not counting the Chinese that kill the Christians or the Indians, like from India. They're killing Christians on a daily basis too now. And then you see what's, well, that is part of the Muslims too, what's going on in Nigeria. So anyway, hear the word of, this is Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. And everybody knows about the dead fish, the dead birds, the dead bees, insects, and the dead animals. And if you don't, go to the main page of my website and click the strange animal deaths link. And there is literally probably over 100 articles now of all this death on our planet of all these animals, birds, bees, and fish. This is what Hosea said. Long ago, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn. Now, here's where the statement is, you know, the prophecy is stated. Because of their sins, Hosea is saying, or the Lord is telling Hosea to say, therefore, because of their sins, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. So when the plagues begin, it will be very apparent. If you're part of the Gideon band on that day, as many of us strive on to be, you will have no doubt regarding all this. You will know for a fact that the plagues have begun, and therefore such a question would never come to mind. It may be ignored by the wicked for the most part, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So, again, for the wicked, none of them will know the plagues are falling. They're just going to be living on life normally, building and planting and marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, whatever. They're not going to realize it because they're going to be lying. Like, take, for example, the global warming line that Al Gore started, or the La Nina garbage, or the that one storm that, what do they call that, Fran? You remember what the name of that storm was that started in our area and ran across all the way to the East Coast? That was 100 miles an hour, and there wasn't even any tornadoes in it. What was the name that they gave that? No, it wasn't a hurricane. It was on dry land. It was here in, it started in Indiana and shot all the way and went to the East Coast. They gave it a brand new name. Or they're coming up with this stuff like mad cow disease or AIDS. Or I can't remember. Yeah, it started with an S, I think, yeah. It was a really strange name. But it was prophesied that the scientists would lie about what's happening today so as to keep the people in what Jesus called peace and safety. And that's what people do. If you don't read your Bibles, if you don't study prophecy, which is 33% of the Bible, why anybody doesn't study it is beyond me, but I mean, I would want to know in advance what's happening so I can get myself and my family ready. Yeah, Dorank, thank you. Settlers by the Sea got it. Derecho. There was a derecho that started here in Indiana when it ran across. And that's the first time I ever heard that. They said, like when they said El Nino, the first time it came out, they said, oh, this happens every 11 years. Well, at the time I heard that, I was 44. I said, so you mean to tell me that this happened four times in my lifetime alone? And then wouldn't you know it? 3 years later, it happened again. And they said, yeah, this happens every 3 to 6 years. I says, wait a second. 3 years ago, you said it was 11 years. And so they lie, so that because of the changings of, well, look at plague number 4 with the heat. There's things happening on the moon or the sun right now they can't explain. They're trying to figure out why the sun is doing the things it's doing, and it's affecting our climate. But they're going to do their best to make people think it has nothing to do with the end of the world. Even the Pope, about 10 years ago, stated, the end is not nigh. I have that article on the site because the Italians were starting to get scared because of all the things that were happening, starting to happen. So the next question is, why do you say on your Remnant Fruits page that sports are wrong or sinful? Yeah, El Nino and La Nina. La Nino, they had the two ones, two different ones. So they kept coming up with these new things. Anyway, yeah. Anyway, and the answer to this question is about sports. You know, sports today are a spinoff from the ancient pagan games of the Romans that were held in the Colosseum, where Christians were actually killed for sport. And sports also breed competition. It's not just about the Christians. And competition breeds sin, or it fosters sin, and everything from gambling to debasing the losers or exalting the winners. the gambling of today, as well as the riots that we're seeing at almost every big sports event now, are in no way sanctioned by the Lord. This is not a fruit of a good activity. This is a fruit of an activity sanctioned by Satan. That's one of the things that give it away. And we're counseled in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, to abstain from all appearance of evil. Sports have always been associated with evil activities from day one. The fact every alcohol sponsor makes millions of dollars on every game, and then scantily clad cheerleaders are a permanent fixture for every game, proves this hands down. So as Christians, I can't see having any part in such things. Now, I could see, you know, for exercise for kids and stuff like that, playing football in the backyard or baseball, stuff like that, but I don't see any scorekeeping would be necessary, because then you're going to exalt or you're going to humble. And it's not our place to do that. So this next question is, will Sunday law start in the year 2012? Jesus said. That's just the question. That's all I got in the email was, will Sunday laws start in 2012? Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour, no man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Since we cannot know the day and the hour of his arrival, all prophetic events after the end times began have no dates for mankind to decipher. And we know when the end times began because Daniel spoke of a 2,300-year prophecy that he gave specific dates to, and a certain event happened in those exact years that Daniel said would happen, and that's why today, as it states in 2 Thessalonians, the people of God do right now know who the man of sin is because of those dates Daniel gave. But after that final date of 2,300 years, it ended in October 22nd of 1844, no. After that day, all the prophecies. We know what's going to happen next, we just don't know when. So, can Sunday laws happen in 2012? Well, it's possible, but only after the loud cry begins. And that entails something that, in my personal opinion, mind you, is going to take a bit more than just a few months to perform. You know, seeing how, and I'm not saying years either or decades. I mean, the latter rain's been falling for quite a while. The loud cry's been going on for quite a while. But it's going to get very loud very soon. In fact, it's already screaming. So seeing how there is no prophecy explaining how long the loud cry goes on, we again have no clue. Still, that loud cry must first happen. Then as the churches start to empty out, the Sunday-keeping churches and that, they start to empty out to join with us, the people, they leave those churches to join with us out of love for God and for his truth. The wicked 501c3 government-funded pastors that now have political powers, thanks to Bush granting this to them on March 7th, 2006. We got documentation of this on my 501c3 page on the site. No, I don't have 501c3. I expose it. But anyway, now that they have the ability to lobby law, this will eventually move them to demand Sunday laws to get the people back into their churches. But they're not going to openly state the reason for the Sunday laws for fear of reprisal, just as the Pharisees refused to acknowledge John the Baptist's ministry as being from God when Jesus asked them that question in Mark chapter 11, verse 30. They know the Bible proves them wrong when it comes to Sabbath, and many will come forward to challenge them to expose the error, and the Vatican's agenda will be knocked back a few more paces. So they will use fear instead, just like the Pharisees did. After all, this is Satan's favored method. They will lie and say that they want the Sunday laws to appease God to stop all the calamities in nature. In so doing, those that are too weak to resist will clamor back into the churches, knowing that if they stand with us, they won't be able to buy and sell. And they will be tagged troublers, just as Elijah was, because we refuse to acknowledge Sunday laws, no matter what their excuses are for them. Many weak Christians won't be able to handle this, you know, the guaranteed now persecution upon them, and fall back into Rome's arms when the law is enforced. The love of all their worldly things are worth more to them than their eternal blessings promised by the Lord. That being the case, all this will take some time to transpire. How long? Again, no one knows. It could take a year, or it could take 5 years. We really have no idea, nor does it matter if you think about it. All we can do is continue on doing the Lord's work day by day the best we can as we wait on the eternal King to, you know, our eternal King to return. He will lead us hour by hour and day by day to do the work as he gets closer and closer to us. That's all we can do, and that's all he expects us to do anyway. And by the way, Sunday laws will start in the United States of America first. Everything starts here first. If you want the evidence that confirms this, go to my Sabbath Attack page on the website. The easiest way to get to get there is to click that peel down that happens in the top right side of the main page of the website. When you get there, like you scroll your mouse over and it peels down. And sometimes when it peels down and it peels up too quick, parts of the menu on the top right side won't work. You got to make it peel down again because it's a flash, and so the menu is a flash. Well, actually, what kind of JavaScripting, but they kind of annoy each other, and sometimes it knocks the menu out a little bit. Okay, next question. While I was doing a last day study, the 8th, to be specific, study number 8, which is what we just started in, by the way, on the 16th question, it said that vain repetition in prayer has no value in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. What does that mean? Does it mean that saying repetitive prayers won't be answered? Praying for others to eventually see the truth when it comes, or healing to others, or, like that boy who can only eat through a tube in his stomach, because it was his earlier email, I guess we were talking about. And then this person says, I pray that the Lord grants you speed to go over the emails more quicker and protection, whatever. Are they vain, or prayers like that are only for the care for oneself? And so, well, my answer has to be that there is no sin in asking the Lord repeatedly for the same thing. This is why he shared with us the parable of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. She kept coming into him with those same requests. She wore him down to where he finally agreed to her, granted her request. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6 is where people pray, saying many words, thinking they will grant that God will grant their request. I mean, Hindus do it. Muslims do it. Satanists actually do it. It's called chanting. And Catholics do it. For example, when I was a Catholic, I did repetitive prayer each and every day. It's called the Rosary. Well, one of them. Then you also have the Gregorian chant when you sing it. But I never did that. What you do here is you repeat a pre-written prayer dozens and dozens of times in the hopes God will hear you. Well, he doesn't hear such a prayer as that, because it's what comes from the heart, not the mouth, that he hears. It's just that simple. All right, and then this next question is, what does it mean to be born again? And I can only answer this as quickly as I know how. To be born again is to be born anew in Christ. For example, when you find Christ, all your old ways appear sinful to you, and a new way of life becomes the norm. This is why it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also be alive with him. And the easiest way for me to illustrate this is to share a dream I had many years ago, because I had the same question. And in regards to being born again, when it was like, 30 years ago, maybe. In the dream, I saw myself lying dead on the ground, knowing that that dead body was all about my past life. The body I was in at that time, that was looking at the dead body, was the new body that was blessed as I walked forward in life with Christ. In other words, when I found Christ, it was as if I was literally born again. The things I used to do in the womb of this world were no longer important to me now that I was born in Christ. I actually saw life in a whole new light from that day forward. That, my friend, is what being born again means to me. And I hope it makes sense. But there's no other way I know how to explain it other than to go into a 2-hour study. So this next question is, I have heard Catholics say that there were golden cherubims in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, so they can have statues too. What can I say in response to this? Does the Bible say that there were statues in the temple? And my answer, of course, is yes. There are statues in the temple and cherubim on that Ark of the Covenant. What the Catholics are doing is twisting the scriptures to okay their sin. No, I don't blame them entirely, but they are to blame in that they trust their leaders without checking up on them as to what the Bible says is every duty of a Christian. You got to be like a Berean. I've even had Catholics claim that what I am saying is I am in sin if I have a mere picture of my mother on the wall, or my kids, or anybody. because it is in fact an image as well. Well, truth is, yes, it is. It's an image. But what they're doing here is sinful in that they take our Lord's commandment way out of context to make it appear it's okay to have statues and bow before them, because they're saying, well, it's okay because, look, you've got pictures of your mom. And so it must be okay for me to have a statue. Commandment number 2 says this. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The Catholic thinks it's okay to have a statue, and it is. But what they all, because we know we got the cherubims on the ark and we got, you know, statues in the temple. But what they always fail to mention is this very commandment. In fact, this commandment actually was removed from their catechism by the Pope long ago. I know, I used to teach Roman Catholicism. I used to use the catechism book. And they removed commandment number 2 and then split commandment number 10 in 2 so as to make up for the gap that they created, because now all of a sudden they only got 9 commandments. So notice what it says in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 20. The statues, the paintings, the images are not where the sin is committed. The sin is committed when you bow down before them. If I have a picture of my mother on the wall, or even a statue of her in my yard, that is no sin. And no, I don't have any statues. But if I put a kneeler in front of that image, like 100%, 100% of every single solitary Roman Catholic Church does, then I am in sin. That because Catholics don't read Bibles, they don't know their leaders have actually removed this Bible verse from their lesson books. They just read their lesson books and trust their leaders. They're following after leaders with itching ears. This is what the prophecy said. Catholics are also in that big old ball of wax, as well as all the other people out there that go to these these prosperity preacher churches and stuff, where they got the 4,000 and 5,000 seats. All right, this next question is... He goes, or she goes, hi, I have another question. As you're saying, Facebook would be used to find out who the real Christians are. Didn't Jesus tell us, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and not the soul? And is the problem just with Facebook, or is it also with Twitter and MySpace? Okay, in context, Jesus was talking about those that would be killed for their faith. Jesus also said not to put the Lord thy God to a foolish test either. If you know you are placing yourself and your family in danger, and you do so anyway because it's what everyone else is doing, or you enjoy Facebook, or whatever reason the flesh can entice with, then you will be allowed to do so. But then don't blame the Lord when bad things come upon you when you do such things. No, we aren't to have fear, but then we aren't to purposely place ourselves in danger either. If it were okay to do so, then Jesus would have leapt from that temple when Satan told him it was okay to do so because he was the Son of God. Now, as for Twitter and MySpace, yes, they too are dangerous places to frequent. Truth is, in so doing, we put off an appearance of evil. How? So, you ask? Well, one thing that is common on Facebook is for people to get as many friends as they possibly can get so as to appear popular. You know? That's right off the bat, vanity. Okay? And secondly, some people have literally hundreds and sometimes thousands of friends. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed, right? Well, there's no way anyone is going to be able to convince me or anyone else, for that matter, that every single solitary one of those Facebook friends are believers in Christ that adhere to the exact same doctrines you do. In fact, I'm sure some Christians are Catholics. Or some Christians have Catholics, pagans, and even homosexuals on their Facebook pages as friends because they're relatives or they're co-workers or they're friends of the family or fellow students. What does that say about your walk when we ignore 2 Corinthians 6:14 that says, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion have light with darkness? If we claim Christ Lord and embrace his law, as prophecy says his remnant people will do, what does it say to those young seekers that learn of our faith when they start to contact some of our friends on Facebook thinking they are all like-minded brethren like we are. If those seekers are serious seekers, they will drop you as a friend like a hot potato. Or worse yet, if they are seekers that are weak, your Facebook page may be all that Satan needs to make them believe it's okay to be friends with the world while claiming Christ Lord. This will tarnish their faith, soil the image of Christ, and cause many more to embrace the world as well. So no, I don't think it's wise to be on Facebook or any other social site. This next question is, Dear Brother Nicholas, I am in need of some guidance regarding prayer. As I currently understand the Bible, it frowns on rote prayer. My evening prayer is rather long, as I have many things for which I request guidance and give thanks. As the list grows, I sometimes forget to mention items that are important to me. My question is preparing a list of items for prayer and reading from that list acceptable, or is it considered rote prayer? Should the prayer be spontaneous and completely from memory? No, I don't believe the Bible frowns on the same prayer request being made as some may describe it, you know, mentioning loved ones from the list, as I do at times. The list that I have in my head, I mean, I got the prayer list that I have is huge, so I can't list them all, but so mention these loved ones from a list. Is your love simply showing for them? And the Lord understands this. The repetitive or rote prayer, as you call it, that the Lord frowns on would be what Catholics, Muslims, and Buddhists do, that, you know, like the rosary again. I mean, no special mentioning of loved ones or names or certain problems in life are ever mentioned in such prayers like this. I mean, it's just a constant repeating of a pre-written script each and every time you go into prayer. It actually becomes a sort of a mantra or a chant. And I know all about this because I used to recite the rosary 45 minutes a day when I was a Catholic. The priests say to meditate on the stations of the cross while doing so, but that's next to impossible, as other thoughts always stumble into your brain. And where does your personal prayer life come into that, you know? And when we pray for loved ones on a list, we express a concern for them and the problems they have, whether it be spiritual or physical. This is good prayer. In fact, notice this. Luke chapter 18, verses 2 to 8 says this. And this is that you know, the widow that I was talking about earlier. But I want to share the verses this time. It says, saying, it says, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So yes, the list grows and becomes hard to remember at times. In fact, as I was saying earlier, my prayer list is literally 1,900 people I pray for now, which includes family. So it's impossible for me to mention them all by name when I pray. What I do is this. As I pray for the ones that are on, you know, like I mention the prayer list often, every time. I mention the prayer list and those that are on it. But I can't do it by names. But every now and then, a name will come to mind that's on that prayer list. And so I will mention that name and, you know, a little bit more prayer involved in that. Now, this is my personal prayer life. When I'm praying with loved ones and we're kneeling down or laying hands on somebody or whatever, I'll mention the prayer list, but I won't mention people by name. I'll stick to the prayer at hand. So, and you don't have to mention it each and every name anyway. I mean, the Lord counts the number of hairs on each of our heads, and I don't have to rattle off 1,900 names. He just knows them all. Prayer doesn't have to be a burden or a chore. It can be a joy. I mean, I pray all day long. Every hour I mention numerous loved ones as they come to mind, or anybody that's on the prayer list, which I consider all loved ones. And I simply thank the Lord for whatever's going on at that moment. Or I simply send up a gentle, I love you, to the Lord. This is how I learned how to get the Lord in my hour, because he used to be in my week. First he was in my life. Then he got in my week, where I would go to church every week. And then he got in my day, where I would pray every day. Then he got in my quarter day, which, or my third of the day, where I would pray morning, midday, and evening. And then I got him, he's got me trained and showed me how to get him into my hour. And I could pray every hour. But anyway, if you need more information on a prayer, I have a sermon series as well as a few sermons on their own about different aspects of prayer on the sermon page of this website. So you just go to remembergod.org and /sdrhome.htm. And then F3, the word prayer, and you'll see a bunch of sermons pop up. Or if you don't want to remember that URL, I just type, just go to remembergod.org on the main page, and there's a hidden link. You know where it says Presence of God on the top left side with the golden gift? Just click that graphic. It'll bring you right to the sermon page. I just did that because I use that page a lot. Because people are always asking me, and I sometimes send them a sermon. So, let's see, we're already at the normal hour that we spend for church. Let me see how many questions I got left here. Ooh, quite a few. I'll go maybe another 5-10 minutes. You know. Anyway, this next question. It says, I was wondering if you could give a brief explanation of what is being spoken of in Ezekiel 16:49. And some insight as to how we as Christians, may avoid the sins described in Ezekiel 16:49. And Ezekiel 16:49 says, Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her hand and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Now, we all know Sodom's main sin, of course, but this verse goes on into other sins. Pride is self-explanatory, of course. As for fullness of bread, this is, of course, talking about how people would overeat, or what some would call living to eat instead of eating to live. Being into the flesh as the people in Sodom were, they no doubt indulged in eating and binging as the Romans did in their day. I mean, the Romans would actually eat till they were almost bursting, and they would go to a place to regurgitate, literally, the food up and then go back and feast again. The abundance of idleness is also something we see today, wherein most people on welfare are perfectly happy to just sit around all day doing nothing. Now, not all of them do this. Some truly want to work, because I was on welfare once for about a year or so, and I didn't like it. I wanted to be able to get a job. But some people prefer not to. They prefer to stay on the welfare, and they live on that, and they insist on the government paying their bills. When I was a youth, I could literally sit on a couch and watch TV 10 straight hours a day during winter. You know, summer I would usually be outside, but this idleness also applies to the rich in Sodom's day who just sat around and partied 24/7 like many people do today. And like back then, they blow out their money on wine, women, and song and never consider helping the poor. So this is more or less what Ezekiel 16:49 is saying. It's more or less today. All right. This next question is, why can't we eat the blood in clean meats? Well, it's not clean unless the blood is out of it, for one thing, but I just found out recently about certain properties of the blood that may shock you. Now, still for years, I just didn't eat it because God said not to. I mean, that was good enough for me. He doesn't have to have a reason, actually. If you recall, the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden was perfectly okay for food, but God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat as a way for them to show love and obedience to him. So when it comes to blood, I just applied the same obedience to blood as Adam should have for that tree. But as for the shocking aspects of all this, I just discovered recently that scientists found something in the blood that cannot be killed. I know it sounds odd, but it's true. I mean, you can have coagulated blood that could be 100 years old, dried, crusted up, and then just add a little bit of distilled water to it, and it'll turn red like it does, or dark because it's dead blood, so dead blood turns black. But it would get liquid form again. And these little, I don't know how to explain them other than to say they look like little tiny balls of light. They dance around inside the blood, but you can't see them with a regular microscope. You got to have these really powerful microscopes to really zoom in and see these things. The minute they get water, they're back to life. So what the scientists did, they tried to burn these things. They didn't harm them. They subjected these things to massive doses of radiation. That didn't harm them. They even tried blunt force, and nothing stopped these little blobs from moving around about in the blood, and even, even below the cellular, it's like below, I don't know, it's really, we're really, really small. So could this be the life that is in the blood that Leviticus 17:11 speaks of? You know, don't eat the blood because the life is in the blood. But this is, it makes sense to me. I mean, I don't know. And I'll find out when I get home to New Jerusalem, because I'm not a scientist, and there's a lot of stuff that I just don't get, even though it interests me. Science has always interested me ever since I was young. And so I do know some of the basic, you know, realities in regards to how this could be possible, but I don't know. I can't really answer that in regards to this. But in any event, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He said don't eat the blood in the same way he told Adam not to eat of that certain tree. So whether it has to do with obedience, the life of the blood, or both makes no difference to me. I just do as he commands because he's my king. That's the way I'm thinking it's, we should do it. All right, this next one is... my new barber is a Christian. He is part of the Church of Zion. He tells me that Christ returned in the 1970s. Is there scriptural evidence to back this up? Well, your new barber is a false prophet. If Jesus returned, why are we still here? Plus, Jesus clearly stated in the Word that when he returns, he will not, I repeat, not touch the planet. Because of all this, the sin that's on it. He won't touch it till it's purified. We leave to meet him in the air. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive," which of course is the Gideon band, "then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord." So no, he doesn't even touch the planet at all. And for an in-depth look at this, what those false teachers and prophets are purposely leaving out of their sermons, go to remnantofgod.org/rapt2, which is R-A-P-T number 2.htm, or just go to the secret rapture page in the prophecy section, false doctrine or false prophecy section of the website. There's so many Bible verses that they don't share. It's just, I couldn't list them all here. It's a book, actually. It's a book that has, I can even send the book to some that would want it. But it's easy if you just download it and print it out yourself. There's many Bible verses that prove not only is a secret rapture a lie, but these things about the seven, like, they even say that Jesus came back in 70 AD. Where they're getting with the 1970s, I don't know. Jehovah's Witnesses are a little bit strange in that area too, but not so much as him being on the planet. But the fact remains, if he's on the planet, well, obviously it's not Christ. It can't be Christ, you know, because all the prophecies point to his second coming to be literally in the air and the air alone. He does, this sets the people up for a lot of strange theology that they can grasp onto. Take, for example, the thousand-year tribulation, or a thousand years of peace, they claim. 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees thought when the Messiah came that he would end Roman rule and cause peace on earth. That lie worked so well that when Jesus finally arrived, when the Messiah actually arrived, he wasn't all muscle-bound and carrying all these weapons to destroy the Romans. That's what they were expecting. When he came, gentle, loving, soul healing the sick, raising the dead, they wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted him to destroy Rome or whatever. You know, it wasn't in their plans. And so that lie was easy for them to be, you know, conned into. They're using the exact same lie today. They say that when Jesus comes back, there'll be peace on earth for 1,000 years. But if you read your Bible, and there's a page on my website called The 1,000 Years Explained, and all I use is scripture, I don't have to put hardly any comments on that page because the scriptures are that blunt. It talks about what happens before, during, and after the 1,000 years. And we're not going to be here. And even Jeremiah talks about the dead bodies that are all over the planet won't even have anybody to bury them. So even the Jehovah's Witnesses are in trouble when they say they're going to go around and bury bodies because the Bible says, no, you'll be dead with them. So... going on. This next question is, it says, "You see, I came across this article," and they sent me a link, and it says, "in which Tibetan monks predict that in the end of 2012 and the beginning of early 2013, we will be saved by divine beings. Now, since they, the Tibetan monks, deal with evil spirits and demons on a daily basis, I came to the thought and question, could this be the second coming performed by Satan? Please, I beg you to answer this or preach about this. I saw the timeline of prophetic events, and I see that Satan is supposed to come before the Sunday laws. So, is it possible that this will be the second coming before by Satan, the deceit or the fake second coming? And God bless. And I just, more or less one sentence. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. And this entails all end time prophecies, this side of the 2300 year prophecy of Daniel. That being the case, how can a demon know when God will allow them to perform their prophesied act of global deception? Next question. I would like to know about the shaking, please, because I was taught, thought, that when the shaking is taking place, weak members of the SDA church would leave and those strong in the faith would remain. I really need more information on this, please. Praise the Lord for answered prayer. I hear thunder. It hasn't rained in months. Oh, wow.
It's a lot to a whole bunch of people.
I just saw that. Lost everybody on the radio, too. All right, give it a minute. We got some kind of we got a problem, so give it a minute, everybody. Oh, they're all going. Everybody's going. I don't know what happened. I've never seen this before. I'm not even on the radio. Well, yeah, I'm still on the radio, but okay, let me check the servers really quick, see if we got internet. Yeah, we got internet. I know there's no one's coming back in, so our T1's probably down. Yeah, I'm not getting any internet. It could be a DOS attack though too, so hold on. I got absolutely no internet. Do we even have phone? Hello? Yeah, we still got phone. Yeah, I know. The phone is still on. So we may as well just shut down.
Yeah.
The T1's down. I don't know what's going on. But I'm going to turn off the phone. All right. Yeah, turn off the phone, Fran. Or wait, they're coming back. Yeah, they're coming back. Let me see if I got internet. I probably do now. Nope. How are they getting back in? Okay. Hold on, I got to redo the phone. Well, we may as well just end it because, or maybe we shouldn't end it because maybe the devil's trying not to let me continue here. Everybody's coming. It looks like, I don't know if it was a DOS attack. You know, that's a denial of service attack where they hit the server with a million hits. I'll find out when I check the server later, but. Well, everybody's back on the, half the people are back on the radio right now. And no, I can't see her names or nothing on the radio. It's just showing me bandwidth usage, and it's showing half are back. We had 26 families at one time. But then you go on and off. So we had around, I don't know, 50 families. I don't know exactly. It could be 60 families because the radio was getting hit heavy. But right now only half are back. Yeah, we were at 64 here in the audio conference because the server will keep that record on screen at all times until I hit reset. So that right now is locked in at 64 and it's jumping up. It's at 38 now, but the old number is 64. That's going to hold steady. And, we're at 851 meg for the bandwidth, and so we're nowhere even near pushing on the T1. So, but we had some lightning or thunder, and it could have hit a trunk line somewhere. Oh, so only ours went down. Yeah, just our T1 went down, which I'm surprised the phone doesn't ring because I got a robot that I'm going to redo the phone, yeah. Okay, last question was okay. I'll just redo the last question, but hold on. Let me redo the phone. All right, I'm back. But yeah, we half the people are gone on the radio. Phones are back. Yeah, and I don't know what happened. I've never seen everybody drop out like that before. It was like our T1 went down. And if that's what happened, it was just a T1 glitch. Because that does happen every now and then, like maybe once or twice a year, a robot will call here saying you've had an incident, and it gives me this long number that I got to call them about, and I never call them, because if it's back up, who cares? So let me just go back to the shaking. And this is right when I was going to read this, my notes in regards to this question. Is when everybody started falling out. And we still have 20 people, 20 families missing. We only got 45 in here now. Oh, 46. So, my wife just fell out. So I got to wait. I'll wait for you, Fran. I got to wait for her because that feeds the phone. So, well, we're still recording. I think, yep, we're still recording, even with everybody that fell out. Yeah, we got a storm coming, praise God, praise the Lord, because we need it. We definitely need the rain. I was praying, I said, Father God, we need some, we're going to have a bunch of the kids over tomorrow, and we wanted to have a moist atmosphere, or ground at least. This concrete, you know, dirt is crazy. And it's like the Lord is blessing us with the rain. So, okay, SDRND's back. All right. Let's just do a couple three more questions, all right? And then we'll finish it up from there. And I'm sorry about that. And it's never happened where everybody, because that was definitely on my end. Everybody fell out except for me, the radio, and POGM recording, because they're all on the T1. The intranet will still work, but the internet went down. So, okay, I would like to know more about the shaking, please. Because I was taught that when the shaking is taking place, weak members of the SDA Church would leave, and those that are strong in the faith would remain in the church. I really need more information on this, please. Okay, throughout the Word of God and in the Spirit of Prophecy, we see the real church are those that follow Jesus and Jesus only. My favorite verse on this is Revelation 14, verse 4, that says, "These are they which were not defiled with women." We all know what women mean in prophecy. It's churches. So we're not defiled by the false churches. For they are virgins. In the Old Testament were called peculiar. In the New, virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, if you look on sdaapostasy.org, you'll find documentation, sermons, articles, videos, and pictures even, proving that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was changed internally by Satan to embrace the theology of Roman Catholicism. This means that everyone that stays in the SDA Church will actually be those shaken out of the true church that follows the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. In other words, Satan has been able to do the exact same thing today as he did 2,000 years ago with the believers. Back then, the leaders of the church that declared anyone that left the synagogues to follow Jesus Christ were to be considered forever lost or shaken out as we see today. But the truth was, those who stayed in the synagogues were the ones that were considered forever lost. We know this by just simple historic and biblical fact. Only those that trust their leaders more than the Word of God will fall for such spiritual insanity to think that staying in apostasy would gain you heaven. If you are a Seventh-day Adventist and you read your Bible and actually believe what it says about the fruits of the true Church of Jesus Christ, you would know full well you cannot stand in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and be obedient to Christ Jesus, your Lord, at the same time. The Seventh-day Adventist Church kicked Jesus and his truth out of their church decades ago. Those that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth had no choice but to leave him. Which reminds me of another question I was given in response to this. Well, it was stated by the prophet of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that we are not to create another denomination. Well, the fact of the matter is this. The Seventh-day Remnant people have not created another denomination. Contrary to popular belief, we have not. All we did was change the name. The doctrines of the Seventh-day Remnant Church are an exact duplicate of the Seventh-day Adventist Church when in its infancy. Now, if you look at the Seventh-day Adventist Church and their theology or their statement of faith today, and what they state online, and what they state from their pulpits, and what they state in their websites or whatever, they have created another denomination using the SDA name, and they're claiming we created another denomination when in fact they are the ones that did it. So, no, they have been shaken out. All right, next question is a quick question about wedding rings. While I was reading more expanded information about false doctrines, I found that wedding rings are on the list. Why is this so? If it's because of financial reasons, I understand, but doesn't it represent the faithful bond between the husband and the wife? I think we can close with this one. Let me just see what this next one is. Well, maybe we'll do the next one too, and then we'll end it. Thousands of years ago, when someone was to marry, they would gather all the friends and the relatives to the wedding, as we saw in the wedding in Cana, where our Lord performed his first miracle. No, it's not necessary for all your friends and relatives to be there to acknowledge the wedding for it to be valid. It's just that they did this back then so as to announce to everyone they knew that this woman and this man were to be wed. And everyone they knew knows now that they are off limits by everyone that seeks them in marriage. As time went on, the Roman Church started to influence all the world as prophecy predicted. The pagan ritual of the ring was brought into play here. Some stated the need for a ring because cities had grown so large it's impossible to know who is married anymore. But does that really matter? If you're a Christian and you're married, you simply don't mess around. It's just that simple. Somebody hits on you, say, sorry, I'm married. Oh, I didn't see a ring. Do you need a ring? I'm married, okay? But the truth is, this pagan ritual was done to honor Baal as well as the flesh. The ring, of course, symbolized Baal, the circle, while at the same time it represents the female. The finger represents the male. Placing the finger through the ring represents what husbands and wives are allowed to do in private after they are married in the act of consummation. And I'm not going to go into detail more than that, but the vulgarity of this pagan ritual is very apparent. That's the reasons we don't wear rings. And then here, this last one is, I've been praying hard about what to do, and I'm still uncertain. I have a great deal of fear in my heart, and I know I should trust in the Lord, but sometimes it's hard. I spoke to my work and told them I would work every day of the year and even forfeit my vacation time and holiday pay, and they still declined. They don't want to work Sabbath, and this boss is making them or insisting. I even told them I would work for no pay on Sundays if they gave me Saturdays off. I guess I have another question for you. Is there a certain amount of time before I must quit? For example, do I just walk in Monday morning and say, that's it, I quit, and not try to at least find another job before quitting? I just don't know what to do anymore. I don't want to be jobless for my family, but at the same time, I don't want to break the Lord's commandments. I have applied and applied to numerous places, but to no avail. I am so scared. I see the signs of the times and know Jesus is coming soon, but I feel I am not ready. Thank you again for your time, your website. All right, tests like this are difficult, yes. But they are the way they are for a reason. The Lord has a work for his people to do, and he needs to know how serious you are as well as each and every one of us when it comes to his command while in this holy war we find ourselves in. Because life really isn't about what we're doing down here. Life is eternal. We just haven't realized it yet, but that's the real meaning of life, is eternal, to glorify him throughout all eternity. We're just being tested down here, trained to be ambassadors for Christ. So, truth is, what you are experiencing is a religious persecution. You may want to mention it to your boss. Just those words alone can sometimes cause the boss to change his mind out of fear of God, because they don't want to have to deal with a lawsuit that usually goes viral in the media. But we're going to keep you in prayer just the same. But as for when to act when the Lord, when his will is concerned, it is always best to respond immediately in the word. For example, Joshua 24:15 says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua wasn't giving them any time to make up their minds here. He sought their decision that day. Still, I would approach your boss about the religious persecution thing and tell him you cannot work on Sabbath. Then, simply don't show up on Sabbath. If they fire you, you not only receive unemployment compensation so as to have the funds needed to look for work, as well as the free time each day to look during business hours you would ordinarily be working in, you would have an amazing blessing from the Lord as well. And one last thing. If you wanted to go this route, you could take them to court and they know it. All too often, companies opt to avoid such things knowing it's expensive. They may even offer you severance pay if you quit. Be careful here, as it may be less, far less in fact, than unemployment gives you in the long run. You can't collect unemployment benefits if you quit. I would make them fire me if I was in your position. Yes, it's a bold move, not showing up on Sabbath, but I must say, others have tried it and found their bosses were bluffing. When they came to work on Monday, everything was normal. Still, every case is different. So, there's another question here. And Kupri says that he fell out when, I don't think everybody fell out when the demons thing. That was long ago. That was a whole mess of that Tibetan monks thing. Demons can't know the day or the hour just like anybody else. And if anybody wants to embrace that which demons say, then they got a problem just to begin with. That would be the focus. I think that would be my main focus. Instead of wondering if the Tibetan monks are right, I would be more focused into why would I even consider what they have to say. You know? Like when somebody tells, you know, like for example, somebody might send me a website and the guy's a Christian and he has certain statements on his website and, you know, or he claims to be a prophet, or he posts things on the website that are doctrinally wrong. If I see anything like doctrinally off kilter, I don't even consider the person at all. Pray for them, yeah, but I just don't even consider. Amen. There is absolutely no truth in error whatsoever. If there's error, it's just our little red flag to say, okay, be on your merry little way, little brother or little sister. You can't associate with such as these. Amos 3:3 is pretty plain. All right, let me see. Okay, generation. Okay, one last one, because this one's a quickie. I was wondering if you could help me better understand what generation means in Matthew 24:34. I'm having difficulty understanding why Jesus is speaking of in this verse. And he says, thank you, or she says, thank you. And it says, in order to get the full understanding of what our Lord is saying here, let's let him say it in context. And it's Matthew 24, verses 20, or verses 32 to 34. It's two verses. Well, three. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What he's saying here is that the generation that is in existence at this time, when all these things come to pass, will actually be alive to see his second coming. No day or hour is given, of course, because Jesus also said in verse 36 that the day and hour no man knoweth, nor not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In other words, we will know the season of his return, but not the day or the hour, this side of the plagues. You know, after the plagues fall, it doesn't matter if we know the day or the hour, because whoever's lost is going to stay lost. Whoever's saved is going to stay saved. Because, so if we wanted to preach, it wouldn't make no sense to preach. And if we knew the day or the hour after that point, what would it do to, how would it edify the people in the world? How would it get them to find Christ? They've already denied him to the point where they received the mark of the beast. Their fate is sealed. Nothing we can do. So, I still got quite a few questions left, but we'll have to save it for another time. Hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard the Sabbath day. And I praise the Lord for everybody, most of the people getting back in. We got up to like 49 families now, but we had 64. And we lost half on the radio, a little more than half on the radio. So, but many came back, so thank you for coming back. And those of you on the phone, thank you also for coming back. But we got some music, and then we'll pray, and then we'll end the service.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he can love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. Will be my joy through the ages to sing of love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be.
Neil, please do so. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us once again with your presence. Thank you for giving us that which we need to grow in Christ. And let that which we learn today be well planted in our fertile hearts. And thank you for bringing all things to our remembrance whatsoever you have said unto us when we share our faith on the road or wherever you have us share our faith. Thank you for allowing the people to come back in after that glitch or whatever it was. And thank you for blessing everybody that's on our prayer list. We also lift up those that are doing the work. We lift up the work itself and those that are helping us do the work. Thank you for blessing each and every one of us that do this work for you with the latter rain and the faith that moves the mountains and the character of your Son. Thank you again for forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with life eternal. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.